Two present-day pilgrims were walking along a cobblestone road in southern France. It was summer and really hot. White limestone churches and castles were beautiful, but at times they seemed to be nearly blinding in their brightness. The pilgrims' intended journey of 200 miles was to be made entirely on foot. They would stay indoors at night, but they would spend all day, every day, hiking through the countryside and the occasional town. They carried backpacks containing a few clothing items and some other necessities. As described in the book God's Hotel, the longest day of the journey for these two walkers was the day on which they were scheduled to walk 20 miles. The plan was to go 12 miles before lunch and 8 miles after. Their evening shelter was meant to be a monastery, still occupied by nuns, which made rooms available for guests. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon when this purposeful American duo making the journey reached their designated lunch spot. They had made themselves keep going those 12 miles until they got to the place where they had said they would have lunch, and now it's 2 o'clock. So they whip out their bread and their cheese and their water from their backpacks, and they eat a quick meal, and then they continued on as quickly as they could because they were quite worried about whether they were going to make it to the monastery by 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock was dinner hour at the monastery, and the travelers had been warned by their guidebook that the routines and the policies of the nuns were very strict and unwavering. If you were not there in time for dinner, the guidebook explained, then there would not be anything to eat until breakfast. Because of the heat, it was hard to make speedy progress along the road. The walkers struggled on, and as afternoon began to approach evening, with no hint of cooling off, they realized they're never going to make it in time. By this point, the imagination of the hikers were starting to present them with all kinds of scenarios, and any of you who've walked or hiked long distances knows this starts to happen. So they're thinking, dreaming, we might say, maybe the nuns will have an ice chest full of cold beer. And when we get there, we can combine that with this now dry crust of bread and this one orange in our backpack, and it would make sort of an acceptable dinner. But then less hopeful possibilities started coming to their minds. Probably it's going to be dormitory-style sleeping arrangements, they imagined, visualizing creaky iron bed frames and snoring fellow travelers. Probably the water for bathing won't be cool enough to feel refreshing or warm enough to make us feel like we're getting clean. Maybe there won't even be showers. Maybe all we're going to have is like sinks to help us remove all this dust from our bodies. And probably we're going to be so hungry that it will be nearly impossible for us to sleep. The last few miles with these kinds of thoughts in their heads dragged on and on. And finally, well after 7 o'clock, flushed and sweating, they arrived at the monastery gate. And there they were met by a tiny elderly nun in a blue habit with twinkling eyes and a big smile. She said, "Oh, I'm so glad you made it. We were really getting worried about you. Come on in." And Sister Monique proceeded to usher the pilgrims into a dark, cool hallway, show them where to put their packs and where they could wash their hands and faces. And then to their astonishment, she said, "Join us in the dining room as quickly as possible. We've been waiting for you to arrive before starting to serve dinner." And so when these two latecomers had finished trying to make themselves presentable, they hurried into the dining room, and there they saw a long table where many other walkers were already seated and waiting. And the first thing they noticed that the table was full of carafes of ice water and red wine. They slid into their chairs, exhausted, embarrassed, and just beginning to allow themselves to feel the sense of relief that was starting at their feet and working its way up through their bodies. As it turned out, the nuns were not only gracious and flexible about the dinner schedule after all, but they were amazing cooks. And some of the food had actually been grown right there in the monastery gardens and orchards. Soup, potato salad, lentils, cheese, plums. It was one of the best meals that they had ever eaten. And those who shared that feast with them instantly became their friends. Not only were they graciously welcomed, even though late, to this wonderful dinner, when the meal was over, they were shown, each of them, into a private bedroom with a wooden sleigh bed, plastered walls, and a window looking out onto the herb garden. In the night, it rained and relieved the heat, and in the morning, the monastery bells rang. Grace upon grace, this hardest, longest, torturous day had turned out to have a wonderfully unexpected and practically life-saving ending. The story we're about to hear from Luke's gospel evokes a similar sense of wonder and gratitude. In this story, someone who has been struggling for a long, long time is going to finally receive some rest and some relief. If each of us can call to mind a time when we felt physically and emotionally exhausted from trying to keep going in the face of hard challenges or daunting prospects, we might be able to appreciate the dramatic turn of events which come to pass as the story unfolds. I'm reading from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. Now the story is going to go on, but I want to pause for a moment to take in the magnitude of what just happened. Imagine being bent over or bent sideways for 18 years. Imagine the best diagnosis available for your condition was that you were in the grip of some kind of malevolent spirit. Imagine that no remedy existed which might alleviate the ache in your muscles, your spine, and your joints, and that no treatment had been effective in unbending your back. Imagine that no technology existed, with the exception of a cane, that could make your daily struggle to do your work and keep yourself fed and clothed any easier. Imagine wondering every day for 18 years how much longer you could survive like this. And imagine that to most people, you were invisible. And sometimes, people, when they did notice you, made fun of you. Imagine that at some point, you resigned yourself to the fact that there was nothing to be done, and you couldn't really hope for things to get better, only that things might not get worse. And then imagine that one day, one Sabbath day, given by God for scripture study and for rest, when you had managed through heroic effort to get yourself to the synagogue, imagine that the visiting rabbi noticed you and called out to you. Here's the first unexpected thing. The visiting rabbi noticed you and called out to you. You're struggling, bent under the weight of your invisible burdens, and this visitor named Jesus notices you and asks you to step closer. How long does it take to maneuver through the crowd and get within reach? However long it takes, the next surprising thing awaits. Jesus looks right at you and says plainly, "You are now free from your ailment." And then, extending his hands in a gesture of blessing, he touches you, maybe your head, maybe your shoulders, maybe your back. And as he does this, right then, something in you shifts and you're able to stand up straight. Who could have ever seen this coming? And how would it feel to be able to look up at faces and ceilings and over the tops of buildings and up to the clouds or the sunny blue sky instead of always and only looking down at the ground? How would it feel to move without fear of toppling over? And most importantly, how would it feel to know that somebody noticed you, somebody cared about you, Somebody wanted to help you. Someone shared their gift with you and it made a difference. It moved you in the direction of freedom and wellness. In the gospel story, the standing up and the praising God are described as one movement. Certainly such a stunning improvement in physical condition, as many of us have actually experienced by way of successful surgery or effective medication or physical therapy or nutritional adjustments or other forms of treatment, such dramatic improvement does provoke gratitude. When one understands healing modalities as gifts of God, delivered through capable and compassionate human beings and enhanced by prayer, then gratitude and praise are naturally directed to God as well as to those who have shared their knowledge and their skill and their care with us. In the case of this woman who experienced healing directly and instantaneously from Jesus, it's clear why she would be exclaiming, thank God, the moment she finds herself standing straight and tall. It was the Sabbath. She was in the synagogue and she had been made well. And you might think that the celebration would be universal, that everybody would be glad to share with her happiness. But no, not everybody was able to receive her sudden unbending, her return to full stature, as good news. I'm continuing with verse 14. The leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." This is a guy, and these kinds of folks are everywhere. A guy who doesn't like chaos and doesn't like to be upstaged. You might find him in the synagogue, you might find him in the church, you might find him in City Hall, you might find him in your office, you might find him in your neighborhood. There are those people who believe that salvation lies in following the rules, or at least in being the one who gets to enforce the rules. This is a guy who wants to be in control, and Jesus, with his indiscriminate healing powers, who doesn't keep to a schedule, and seems to think that women are as worthy as men of his attention, is out of control. Do not come for healing on the day God gave us for rest and delving into God's word. How messed up is that as a message from a religious leader? And yet, religious leaders of all stripe sometimes get guilty of this kind of thinking. And when that happens, Jesus is not afraid to say so. So we go on, beginning with verse 15. The Lord answered him and said, and now it's clear he's speaking not only to this one person, but to anybody who lets the rules get in the way of the grace. He says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" And when he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things he was doing. In contrast to the synagogue leader, the crowd was able to rejoice, and we are invited to join them. Wherever he went, Jesus was releasing those held in the grip of all kinds of ailment. He was making it possible for those who'd been bent over for a really long time to stand tall. He himself was standing up to hard-heartedness, standing up to those who thought God's grace and mercy had to be earned rather than simply welcomed and received. He was refusing to be intimidated by anyone who maybe had a vested interest in keeping their position of power or authority and who maintained their position by keeping others as subject to or dependent on them. Jesus was noticing every poor, every struggling, every lonely person and seeing what they needed to live lives of health and strength, what they needed in order for them to be reintegrated into their community. And he was offering it to them freely and indiscriminately in the wonderful tradition of all the prophets gone before him. Rejoicing at all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing and that Jesus is doing is the absolute right and best reaction. May we never get so bogged down and distracted by our own troubles or responsibilities that we forget to notice or fail to rejoice over what Jesus is doing in our midst. And certainly, serious problems and worrisome distractions are plentiful. As anyone knows who follows the news of the world or your own friends and family. The rejoicing crowd and the woman praising God encourage us not to let these woes cause us to lose sight of instances of healing and liberation that are taking place around us and within us. Rejoicing at all the wonderful things God has done and all the wonderful things God is doing is what keeps our hope alive and what gives us energy to keep striving, not just to survive, but to thrive and to do good work in the world. Perhaps you would like to use that empty space on the back of your program to make your own little list of some of the things, small and great, that you have experienced or witnessed this past week or this month or this summer, which have caused you to feel joy. While you're making your notes on that empty space there on the back of the program, or maybe drawing little pictures or sketches of the things for which you are rejoicing, I'm going to just mention a few things from our shared experiences that I think are worthy subjects for rejoicing and for which I am glad to credit God for making these things possible. This summer, it seems to me that we have climbed to high places and enjoyed beautiful views. We have accomplished things that we might not have realized were actually within our capability. We've accepted encouragement from one another to get more exercise, to spend more time outside, to eat a more healthy and balanced diet. We've been surprised and blessed to glimpse or actually hold in our hands amazing creatures, which often remain hidden from our eyes, as when wiggling worms from the compost bin were a delight to the children, or two silent bobcats were a surprise to some hikers, or beach buckets and purple jellyfish were both a horror and a source of great fun to young beachgoers. We've deepened our connections to one another through sharing our stories, through praying for each other's surgeries, through helping each other get moved and settled into a new place, through going to camp together or sharing in service projects together. We have perhaps avoided some danger through giving each other good counsel. We have felt God's presence in the ordinary and in the extraordinary places in our lives. And now, here we are gathered on the last Sunday in August to give thanks to God, to enjoy a festive picnic, to let ourselves relax and rest one more time by the sparkling waters of Mission Bay, to laugh and play together, and to pray again that Christ might make of our lives something that will bring praise and glory to God. Christ's healing power can be expressed and experienced in a multitude of ways. Standing up straight can be a literal experience or a metaphorical one. The gift of God's grace is always being given and always being received. No bureaucrat or control freak can stop it. Today, we are the ones rejoicing at all the wonderful things that God is doing, even as we pray wholeheartedly for a world full of hurts and needs. I'm going to pray this morning a prayer that was discovered by the small group studying the cycle of grace and learning to live in sacred balance the prayer they found meaningful, and so I share it with us all this morning. I pray that Christ may come to you early in the morning as he came to Mary that morning in the garden. And I pray that you find Christ in the night when you need him, as Nicodemus did. May Christ come to you while you are a child, for when disciples tried to stop them, Jesus insisted that the children come to him. I pray that Christ may come to you when you are old, as he came to old Simeon's arms and made him cry, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And may Christ come to you in your grief, as he did for Mary and Martha when they lost their brother. May Christ come to you in joy, as he did to the wedding in Cana. May Christ visit you when you are sick, as he did for the daughter of Jairus and for so many who could not walk or stand straight or see or hear until he came. May the Lord Jesus come and answer to your questions, as he once did for a lawyer and a rich young ruler. And in your despair and isolation, may he stand before you in all his power, as he stood among the graves one day and cast out legion and returned a mind and soul to sanity and peace. May Christ come to you in glory upon your dying day, as he did to the thief hanging beside him on Good Friday. And even if you seldom come to him, and even if you sometimes make your bed in hell, as the writer of Psalm 139 confessed, may you find Christ descending even there, where the scriptures testify he went, so that you would know there is no place he will not come for you. We are your children, God. We understand that it is we for whom Christ has shared these blessings, and that Christ has immeasurable love for all people. And so we pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.